Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we read in the book of Isaiah, chapter 33. And we will read from verse 13 to verse 17. Isaiah chapter 33 from verse 13. Hear ye that are far off what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him, his waters shall be sure. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Jerusalem was under threat of the Assyrians invading the land. And King Hezekiah at the time used the various means of defense, but he trusted in the Lord to help him. And the people sent up their prayer to the Lord. And in verse 2 we read, and God heard their cries. He says that he is exalted, and indeed God is glorified in delivering his people from their troubles. And so he promises to his people who obey him that they will be safe and secure in Zion. He will meet their needs. He will provide security to them. And above all, as we have at the end of the passage we read, their eyes would see the king. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. The Lord will grant this privilege. This is what they will be blessed with, a sight, a view of the king. And is this a blessing that we desire? What benefits are here brought before us in this part of God's word? What blessings are promised? And we should ask ourselves, are we trusting in the name of the Lord? Are we pouring out a prayer from the heart to the Lord? Are we endeavoring to obey him? As we find in the middle of the passage we read, he that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly and so on. Well, if this describes us, then we have God's promise. Our eyes shall behold the beauty of the king. And if Christ is, in our estimation, worthy of our love and devotion, then we will get what we desire. If you delight yourself in God, he will give you the delights and desires of your heart. And so, here is a promise to those who trust in God, to those who love God and obey him and desire to obey him and endeavor to obey him in spite of all their failings, but they sincerely want to serve the Lord. Here's a promise, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. Or are we sinners in Zion? Now, that is, as we read here, are we among those who, though we are in the church, yet we do not care to depart from iniquity? Though we profess to call upon the name of the Lord, we are still indifferent to his commandments. Well, such will be surprised by the destruction that will fall upon them, and that is the devouring fire, consuming not just those who are openly determined to oppose God, but those who look like they are the people of God, and yet inwardly and by their life indeed, they show that they are hypocrites and sinners in Zion, and such will be surprised. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? And so that is what we consider in the first place, the downfall of the enemy. And the context is speaking, we believe, of the Assyrian invasion and God's destruction of them. And such will be the overwhelming response that even those who are in Zion will be frightened and ask, how can it be possible to be in the presence of the Holy One and the devouring fire to all eternity? But that is what we consider first, the downfall of the enemy. Secondly, as we look at verse 15, the obedience of the godly, he that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, and so on. And thirdly, the blessing of the kingdom. Here's the promise to God's people that they shall dwell on high, and their eyes will see the king in his beauty, and they will enjoy all the benefits of the kingdom. We have various descriptions of God's protection of his people here in the remaining part of the chapter. So first of all, the downfall of the enemy. Secondly, the obedience of the godly. And thirdly, the blessing of the kingdom. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Well, may the Lord help us as we consider, first of all, with the downfall of the enemy. As we begin to look at verse 1 and the verses following, we find that there is someone who is spoiling, someone who is treacherous. And we believe that is the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, who at the time of Hezekiah was going about to plunder Judah. And the Assyrian king assumed that all that he did was in his own strength, by his own power. He had got all of these cities under his control, and that he had accumulated so much wealth from all the possessions of the surrounding cities. And he was nevertheless an instrument in God's hand to accomplish God's purposes in afflicting the nations, and in particular Judah and Israel, for their sin against him. God was using Assyria as a scourge to chastise or punish the people who had been called by his name. But he was responsible for his own actions. The Assyrian king was spoiling. He was plundering. He was trying to gain by force as much wealth as he could. And he was also dealing treacherously. He was betraying those with whom he made agreements. He did not keep his word. And God is threatening him, the Assyrian king. You are spoiling these nations, and you're not spoiled. You're gaining all of this wealth. But when you cease to spoil, you will be spoiled. You will be plundered, and all that you have gained will go to the wind, as it were. And when you cease to deal treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you, and you will be betrayed into the hand of the enemy, or something to that effect. So here's a threatening against the Assyrian power. And in the meantime, the people of God send up their prayer to the Lord. Verse 2, O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. Now, they are sending up prayers to God. In fact, it seems Isaiah is representing the people himself when he says, O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. And what a good thing it is if our conscience can tell us that we have truly waited for God, that we want to do his will, that we're trusting in his name, and we're seeking blessings from him, we're seeking wisdom and strength from him. We have waited for thee. Our eyes are upon thee. We can look back at our experience and we can say to the Lord in our prayers, we have waited for thee. And here's Isaiah representing the people, but now he speaks in the third person, as it were, separating himself from them and saying, this, O Lord, is what the people have said. And this is what I desire, Lord, that thou wouldst do for them. Be thou their arm every morning. That the Lord, Isaiah is praying to God that the Lord would be helping his people by his mighty arm, his infinite power to be exercised on their behalf. And he would do so every morning. And certainly it is the case that every day brings a new threat or a new danger, a new challenge at least. And so it was in the time of Isaiah, so it is in our time as well. Be thou their strength every morning. Our salvation also in the time of trouble. It's a time of trouble in Isaiah and Hezekiah's time. The Assyrians had conquered one fortification after another. They were getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. It was the talk of the city. The Assyrians are coming. How are we going to survive? What new defenses and measures can we implement to secure our safety? It was a time of trouble for the people, but God is saying in his word, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. So Isaiah prays for the people that God would be our salvation also in the time of trouble. And then verse 3, at the noise of the tumult, the people fled. At the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered. This noise of the tumult, what is this? Though I'm not certain exactly to what event it refers, yet the noise of the tumult itself is the voice of God. In other words, a tumultuous voice, a thundering, threatening voice of God, as we find a confirmation for that interpretation in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 30, where we read, and the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lighting down of his arm with the indignation of his anger, with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. And the effect of his tumultuous or thundering voice is the nations were scattered, the people are fleeing away. And perhaps it is indeed a threat to Assyria. The closer they get to Jerusalem, God's people, the more they are in danger of being scattered by the threatening, tumultuous, and glorious voice of the Lord. And so it was, as you know, the history of Judah and Jerusalem at this time, where 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were slain on the battle as God defended his people. Now, that is found later on. But we read that in verse 4, God is saying that the spoil that the enemy has taken will be gathered by others. And your spoil shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar, as the running to and fro of locusts shall he run upon them. And so just as the Assyrians had taken all the spoil, they gathered all the possessions and wealth from neighboring cities and countries, all that they had hoarded up will be scattered, will be taken over by others, including, we believe, Jerusalem itself. Just like the insects devour the crops, so the other nations would take in and devour and eat up all the spoils that the Assyrians had taken. And so what we can learn from this is that though the enemy seems to devour everything in its way and leave a path of destruction behind him, yet God will not permit that to continue. The moment is coming when the enemy will be stopped, and Satan himself, who seems to devour the church, will not be permitted to go on like this. The Lord Jesus Christ has promised that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. It may seem that the lamb of the church is in the lion's mouth, but the David of the New Testament will take the lion out. The lamb out, will snatch the lamb from the jaws of the lion. So we can be thankful to the Lord that he will rescue his church from the devouring enemy. Your spoil shall be gathered, and it will be to the glory of God. Verse 5, the Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. God is glorified in saving his people. And He fills the church with his presence, the attributes of God, of judgment and righteousness. When he delivers his people, these attributes, these perfections, judgment and righteousness, will appear very conspicuous, very clear that God is a just God. He fulfills his promises. If he has promised to save his church, he will save his church. So God vindicates his truth and justice when he intervenes and delivers his people. He fills Zion with judgment and justice, with judgment and righteousness. In verse 6, "And wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times, and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure." What a fullness there is in this text of God's word. And it is God himself who is the stability of thy times. The word order in the original, the Hebrew, shows, we believe, that the subject of this verse is God himself, that God is the stability of thy times, that God is your wisdom and knowledge and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. So God is the one constancy of his people. In all the changing scenes of time, and all that we witness, and everything seems to be different from what we're used to, and all of these revolving circumstances, the unchanging security of believers is God himself. Just as a modern monarchy in a European nation provides some element of continuity in the midst of changing governments, and upheavals even in politics, yet there's the monarchy still there, whether it's in name or in reality, yet the monarch is there to provide some kind of continuity, and in light of all the changes that are around, we can still see there's the king or there's the queen still on the throne. So in a much greater measure, amidst all the changing scenes of life, God is still on the throne. And his power is not just a name, it's not just a symbol, but his power is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He reigns, and so let the earth rejoice. In the midst of all the changes in society, and even nationally, yet God reigns, and he will demonstrate his power to intervene on behalf of his people. So here is our support. Here is our anchor. It's not what we can see with our two eyes, but it's what we read in the Word of God. It's what we know, because God never changes. And God is saying, "Wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times, and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure." Wisdom, the wisdom of God, that is his ability to do what is best for his people, and he knows all the facts, and this is wisdom and knowledge that he gives to his people, we believe, so that we not only recognize the facts, but we're given wisdom to know what to do in the light of these things. And he also brings before us the strength of salvation. That is God himself, our foundation in all the ups and downs of life. And then there is the fear of the Lord, which is the treasure of the child of God. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. And it's been pointed out that perhaps it's alluding to Hezekiah, who had to almost empty his whole treasure to give tribute money to King Sennacherib of the Assyrians. So he's almost going bankrupt. There's no money left in the treasury. But never mind, because the fear of the Lord is your treasure. No matter how empty we are in temporal things, it doesn't make any difference to us in the spiritual realm, because God is our treasure. Where your heart is, there will your treasure be. or where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so if our treasure is in heaven, there will our hearts be, and that's what we'll be thinking about. That's what will make us happy. We will exult. We will rejoice in God. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Well, now we come to verse 7, and it's bringing before us that as far as what the people could see all around them, there was calamity, there was trouble, and that was in the person of the persons of the representatives of the Assyrian power. Behold, their valiant ones shall cry without, the ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The valiant ones perhaps refers to people like Rabshakeh, who told the people that the king of Assyria wants you to surrender, and he was blaspheming God and irreverent to the people. And the ambassadors of peace who met Rabshakeh and the representatives, they were weeping bitterly. And that is found in Isaiah chapter 36 and verse 3, we believe, where there came forth unto him, that is Rabshakeh, Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, Asaph's son, the recorder. Here are the representatives of Hezekiah's court. They're ambassadors of peace. They're asking Rabshakeh, what do you need in order to go away from us? We've already given you so much tribute money. What now? Well, they were greatly disappointed. Their negotiations did not avail themselves of any peace. And so they are bitterly disappointed. They're weeping bitterly, disappointed that their efforts are in vain. And the result is, or continuing the evidence of the destruction surrounding them, verse 8, the highways lie waste, the wayfaring man ceaseth, he hath broken the covenant, he hath despised the cities, he regardeth no man. And it seems that perhaps commerce was breaking down, people were not traveling like they used to, the roads were broken up, or there were roadblocks or whatever to keep people from traveling about. And he hath broken the covenant. Who broke the covenant? Well, we believe it's the Assyrian king. Because if you read in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 14, Hezekiah says to the king of Assyria, "Return from me." The king was approaching Judah and Jerusalem. "Go away from me," he says. "That which thou puttest on me, I will bear. So whatever you desire me to pay you as tribute, so that you will stop trying to attack, I will give it to you." So we read, "And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold." This was the tax or the tribute to give to the king of Assyria so that the Assyrian king would not invade Jerusalem. That was the covenant. So Hezekiah did. He gathered up all the gold he could and silver he could find in the city, and the treasury was emptied. But then we read right after that that the king of Assyria turns around and continues to approach Jerusalem with a great host against Jerusalem, and they went up and came to Jerusalem. That's verse 17. So how treacherous Sennacherib was. He broke his agreement. He did not keep his word. And so he is obviously dealing very treacherously. He betrayed Hezekiah. He broke the covenant. And he was continuing his slaughter. He hath despised the cities. He regardeth no man. How indifferent he was to human life. Well, there are powers today that seem quite indifferent to human life. And sadly, they're ready to pass laws on abortion to make it very much more accessible to take away human life, and how sad that is. But God reigns, and this is what this chapter is telling us. Yes, it is very sad. Verse 9, "The earth mourneth and languisheth. Lebanon is ashamed and hewn down. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits." It is a scene in which, because of the particular calamities, it seems like everything is going wrong. Even Lebanon, that is covered with green cedar trees all over the mountains. It seems like even those cedar trees are hewn down. And then other places like Sharon, that was along the coast of the Mediterranean, it's as if its beautiful blossoms have all fallen down, and it's nothing but a desert now. Everything's a barren wasteland. That's the way it seemed, because the Assyrian king was coming closer and closer. If we can say it, it's like their whole world was falling apart. That's the way it is sometimes when things are going wrong in our life. It seems like everything is going wrong. All these things are against me, says Jacob. But God was still governing the universe and governing the land. And indeed, when it seems in our experience that we've just lost everything, lost our power, our wisdom, our strength, we don't know what to do, then it is when God comes for the aid of his people. Verse 10, "Now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself." When he sees that their power is gone, when they have come to the last straw, as it were, and they don't know what to do, they're at their wits' end, God comes to rescue his people. Sometimes we need to be brought to that circumstance where we feel there's nothing else to look to, and we're brought to send up a cry to the Lord. "They have poured out a prayer before thee." Well, that is when the Lord comes, and he is now speaking to the enemy. Verse 11, "Ye shall conceive chaff, ye shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you." The enemy is planning to annihilate the church, but their schemes, their devices will come to nothing. It will be like chaff and stubble and straw, and their very breath, they're huffing and panting after the destruction of God's people, but that is simply the oxygen to help ignite the flames of their own destruction to devour them. Their attempts to destroy God's people will turn upon themselves, and they will be ruined forever. "And the people shall be as the burnings of lime, as thorns cut up shall they be burned in the fire." As the bright burnings of lime and the thorns that are dry and flammable and quickly burned up, so will the enemy be consumed. If we're the Lord's people trusting in him, why should we be so terrified of the enemy? God is able to devour them in a moment. Do we believe in the infinite power of God or not? If we really did, we would not be so shaking and trembling at the approach of the enemy as we sometimes do. But our hope would be in God and his infinite power. "Now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. Ye shall conceive chaff, ye shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. And the people shall be as the burnings of lime. As thorns cut up shall they be burned in the fire." But what will be the effect of the knowledge of this destruction upon the church? Well, God is saying that everyone should notice this. Verse 13, "Hear, ye that are far off, what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might." It's God's power at work. God has destroyed the enemy. What is your response to this? Do you not believe that he has power to do this, that he has done this in many cases? He has poured out his wrath already in the form of the flood in the time of Noah, and swallowed up the whole earth, and punished all the inhabitants of the globe. He has done this in many other occasions, in destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, destroying the Assyrian army. Do you not acknowledge his might? Well, when the sinners and hypocrites in the church see this, what will happen? Verse 14, "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire?" This is what they're saying. "Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" You see, the enemy has received such destruction. God has poured out his judgments upon the enemy, those who oppose the church, those who are not God's people. God has poured his wrath upon them in a temporal way. They have all of these dead soldiers on the battlefield by the destroying angel. Yes, they hear that, whether it was fire or plague or simply the angel touching them and they all died. Whatever it was like a consuming fire. But sinners in Zion, those who don't care to keep God's law, they just have the name to live and they're yet dead. They're so surprised that fear has taken hold upon them. And they're saying, well, if this is what the enemy has suffered from God, what about us who profess to be the people of God, but we know deep inside we're not? How much worse will our destruction be? Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire to utterly consume us? And that not just in here on earth in a temporal punishment, but in eternity with everlasting destruction. Here's the great difference. What will become of us who claim to be God's people, but if we're not, and we're not willing to depart from iniquity, we just hold on to the world as much as we can, though we're baptized and we profess to be God's people, well, what will it be like to endure an eternity of the consuming fire and everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power? For those who know not God and obey not the gospel, are we laying these things to heart? And do we recognize that the very privileges we have and enjoy as a church, if we're not truly trusting in Christ, all of these things will be turned against us and make our punishment worse in hell? Who will lay this to heart? The sinners in Zion are afraid. Are you afraid tonight because of the devouring fire? God is a consuming fire. The Lord Jesus speaks of a furnace of fire to devour the enemy, and yet it's unquenchable. It's the continued existence of the consciousness that we are cut off from the life of God and the comforts of the Lord in everlasting destruction. Who can bear eternal flames? Well, there's only one answer, one solution, and that is found in verse 15. He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, and that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. So we come in the second place to consider the obedience of the godly. The sinners and hypocrites in Zion, those who do not depart from iniquity, who do not care to do so, they are afraid of dwelling in the presence of the devouring fire in hell forever. But there's no need for that for those who are walking uprightly. No need for this fear. Trusting in the name of the Lord, trusting in him who fulfills his promises to his people. The words of the prophet Isaiah here, of course, writing by inspiration, contains the language, we believe, of Psalm 24 as well as Psalm 15, where some of the very same characteristics or godly exercises are brought before us. So verse 15, he that walketh righteously, and the walk in Scripture, of course, is referring to a person's course of conduct. And we should ask ourselves, what is our conduct? What course of conduct do we have? Are we endeavoring to walk righteously? Are we endeavoring to conform to the righteous requirements of God's law? Do we remember that this is the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ died for his people? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Do we desire to be righteous? There is such a thing as following after righteousness. Does this describe us? If so, then we need not fear the devouring fire. We need not be so surprised as the hypocrites are, those who follow after righteousness, and also those who speak uprightly. And so there's a contrast between doing what is right and speaking what is right. A person might say, well, I always do the right things. Oh, yes, but what do you talk about all the time? What do you think about? That tells us where your heart is. You would never imagine stealing something or killing someone, but you talk about it as if it's no great matter. I was just sitting next to a professing Christian on the airplane the other day, and he knew that I was a minister, and so he said that he had thought about the ministry as well. So he looked at me again and he said, well, I better not watch any violent movies. Well, clearly here's a man from other evidence that shows where his heart is in violence. Well, he would never do these things. But what do we think about? What do we talk about? Well, the Lord is making it very clear. Yes, those who do righteousness, walketh righteously, and speaketh uprightly. Well, then, he continues, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions. In other words, here are people that we should not be like, who are forcing others to give up their wealth and even their possessions, perhaps. Here is extortion. People perhaps threatening lawsuits frivolously against others, and perhaps judges who are exacting payments that were illegal. Here are those who are gaining through oppression, and that is what the godly man refuses to do. Is this our attitude? And then one who shaketh his hands from holding of bribes. It's as if the bribe has been put into the hand and the receiver looks at it and says, no, I'll have nothing to do with it. He shakes his hand as if the coins that were sticking to his hand are just falling away from him. He will have nothing to do with bribes. He doesn't want to even hear about it. And so we read about those who stop their ears from hearing of blood. They will have nothing to do with plans to hurt others by any means. He will not even listen to such suggestions. And he will shut his eyes from beholding evil. He will not even consider it. He will not even give a thought to it. As soon as someone makes that suggestion that we do such and such a thing, it's compromise, it's dishonest, it will hurt others. No. I'm not going to think about it. So if there's anything that is presented to us in the form of temptation, we should shun it. But not even look at it if it will tempt us to sin. So here is the godly man. Here are those who are obedient. They walk righteously. They speak uprightly. They despise the gain of oppressions. Perhaps they would never really do it. But then they might think, well, he did it, and he's made a lot of money for himself. Not a great matter. No, we don't even want to hear of it. We abhor it. It's speaking of the heart. Because that's what God looks to. It's very well to say, well, I never do anything unrighteous. But what do we talk about? What do we think about? God looks at the heart. Perhaps this is making someone tremble. It should make us all tremble. Do I have the root of the matter in me? Do I have grace in my soul? Do I have spiritual life? The character of the righteous that we see here, does it describe me? Well, is this our desire? Do we endeavor? And certainly it should have the effect of the righteous, of the godly, to make them desire to be more righteous and more godly, to examine themselves, have nothing to do with the abominable thing. But now you might say, but here's a promise to those who are righteous, but I thought we were justified in Christ. Well, that is true. We are accepted only in the merits of Christ. But you see, all those who are truly believing in Jesus, God also gives them a desire to be righteous. He gives them a desire to bring forth the fruits of righteousness, and the fruits of righteousness are the evidence of true faith in Christ, that we're truly believing in Jesus. These are the fruits of faith. And a distinction has been made, if I remember correctly, by Ralph Erskine, that there are promises to the worker, that the promises like these are not really to the work, but they're made to the worker. So the promise of salvation is not made to the actual doing of these things. We're not receiving forgiveness and salvation because of this work of righteousness and obedience and walking uprightly and so on, but the promise of salvation is made to those individuals who are doing these things. They are workers, and promises are made to workers, those who are diligent, those who desire to be useful, because this is the evidence that they have the root of the matter in them, that they do desire to follow Christ, that they have truly believed in Christ. And if this describes us, and we see this verse here before us describing the righteous, well, we say, oh yes, this is what I desire. I am not perfect, I am a sinner, but I do desire this. Well then, we have the promise before us. He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him, his waters shall be sure. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. And with the Lord's help, we consider in the third place the blessing of the kingdom. The blessing of the kingdom. He shall dwell on high. And this speaks not so much of being exalted and promoted and blessed in Christ, not so much that, but being high above the reach of danger, out of harm's way. Because you're in a high place, you're kept from enemies below. And so God is promising security for his people. His place of defense shall be on the munitions of rocks, munitions or strongholds of rocks or cliffs and crags, where you're safe and secure in that hollow of a rock so that the enemy cannot get you. And so it's a promise of protection and support, because not only do we need to be protected, but we need to be provided for. And so we have it here, that bread shall be given him. All the means of sustenance, provisions of this life and the life to come, God will provide for all those who trust in him and obey him. His waters shall be sure. There is no guessing about this. These are provisions that are guaranteed, that will not fail. As we read about that in Jeremiah 15, verse 18, Jeremiah speaks about waters that fail, but these are waters that are sure. You're not going to the spring and everyone has told you there's a spring near this this hill and so on, and you go there and you find it's dry. No, you go to Christ and you find an inexhaustible fountain of blessing for believers. He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him, his waters shall be sure. And now we come to consider this, verse 17. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Who is the king? Is it Hezekiah? Well, some have suggested that. You'll see the king, the king Hezekiah, in his beauty, in his royal robes. Because before, when Sennacherib was approaching and Rabshakeh was blaspheming, what did you see then? You saw the king rent his clothes. He was distressed. He wasn't wearing his golden crown then. Can you imagine the news would spread throughout the city? Did you know that King Hezekiah, he rent his clothes? Oh, what a distressed time we live in. How uncertain are these times. The king is so distressed. Ah, but you'll see the king in his beauty. He will put on his royal robes. The regalia will all be there. You'll see him in his splendor. Why? Because there's peace and prosperity. The troublous times are behind you now. You'll see the king in his beauty. But we believe that it refers to Christ. Certainly Hezekiah was a type of Christ, as all the godly kings were, including David. The office was a type of Christ, his kingly office. And so here is a promise that thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. You see, the other kings like Hezekiah and Jehoshaphat, they could not provide satisfaction, really, as the Messiah would do. Just beholding the king in his glory, an earthly king, that is. No, the king in his beauty, Christ the king, who is over the universal kingdom, over all the earth, your eyes will behold him. And then you will be satisfied, because Jesus Christ, or the Messiah, Christ to come, would be the consolation of Israel. There would be comfort and encouragement by looking to him and beholding him. And here's the promise. You'll get a clear sight of him. You will view him with delight. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. It's not physical beauty, but spiritual beauty. It's beholding Christ, his person, his work, his offices, his glory. As the one who is the pearl of great price, how precious he is to the soul of a child of God. And this promise of seeing the king, it comes basically just after the description of the godly, those who walk righteously and so on. They will be the ones who see the king and his beauty. And so this promise of seeing the king and his beauty is an encouragement to obedience. You see, if we're lax, and we're not trying to be holy and righteous as we should be, then our eyes will grow dim. We're not going to get wonderful views of Christ if we're in a backslidden state. The Lord doesn't work that way with his dear people. But when they are diligent, when they're righteous, when they're keeping a good conscience, they have the promise, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. You see, sin darkens our minds, but through diligence and following after righteousness, we have the assurance that this will be our privilege, this will be our enjoyment. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. We will gaze upon him who is altogether lovely. We will see his suitability to our need as the one who is God and man. And in his human nature, he obeyed the law and suffered God's wrath and curse. He could not do that if he was not man. But we will see also his sufficiency, his divine nature giving infinite value to his obedience and sufferings, to satisfy infinite justice, to reconcile a multitude of sinners to God. You will see the king in his beauty. You will see his excellency, his loveliness. You will see him to stand apart from all others. He is glorified. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. You will see his worthiness, and you will feel that he is worthy of all your love and admiration and adoration, and you will see his glory, the sum total of all of his graces and his perfections, his excellencies, all there, as it were, centered in Christ the King. Thine eyes shall see him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened in the knowledge of him, to view him and gaze upon him with wonder and awe, and to receive soul satisfaction. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. You will be satisfied as with marrow and fatness when you behold him. We read in Zechariah chapter 9, and the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. And you will enter into his joy, because God will glorify you in Christ. He brings his people near to himself, even to his throne. And this is the promise: thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. And so, friends, we should lay to heart this instruction. John the Baptist would be sent later on to tell his own disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Paul would write to the Hebrews, "We need to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Are we desiring, friends? Do we want to behold the King in his beauty? Do we desire to see Christ? Does this matter to us? Or are we ready to see other things, and there's other things to make us happy and give us pleasure? The Lord's people, deep inside them, they want to see Christ. They want greater glimpses and views of his majesty and his loveliness. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. And so we should behold him and meditate upon him. And in doing so, we will receive joy. We will be delighted in Christ. And God will give us the desires of our hearts as we meditate upon his person and offices, prophet, priest, and king, and his states of humiliation and exaltation, his resurrection, his ascension, his session, sitting at the right hand of God and interceding for his people and returning, coming again to judge the world at the last day. And then your physical eyes shall see the King in his beauty. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. Yes, the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, but thine eyes, you child of God, you believer in Christ, your eyes will see the King in his beauty, and he will call you to himself, saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." And he is the Lamb who leads his people to fountains of living waters. Yes, his waters shall be sure. And then verse 18, thine heart shall meditate terror. You will think about what God has delivered you from, the trials and perplexities of life. You'll look back. That was an awful situation to go through, yes. But it's gone, it's behind you. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? These were people who collected tribute to the Assyrian king, but they're not there anymore. These scribes, these counters are gone. The evidence of the enemy is gone. So thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive. The enemy who spoke a different language, they're gone. Of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. And even if they did speak in your language, as Rabshakeh did, he did speak to the Jews' language, it was still, they didn't understand it. He was blaspheming. He was telling them to not trust in the Lord. The child of God says, "I don't understand the language of the world. I don't want to speak their language. I want to have nothing to do with it." Yes, and God is saying, you'll not see them. They'll be gone from you. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, the church, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. It's reminding them of the tabernacle that Moses set up at God's command. There God would meet with his people. And that's a permanent presence. Because as the tent, the stakes would not be removed so that it would travel somewhere else. It's permanent. God will always be present with his people. The Lord Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams. Yes, the canals that circled the cities in those days, it provided a barrier so the enemy could not get over and pass through and invade the city. Well, there was none of that around Jerusalem. But God will be those broad rivers around Jerusalem to provide that barrier. But At the same time, those broad rivers had disadvantages. Perhaps an enemy ship would come in, sail right next to the city. But no, God is saying, there shall be no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. No warship will come. Why? Because God defends his people. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. You say, oh, I wish that there were good judges. I wish there were people who made righteous laws. I wish there was a ruler that executed justice and defended the poor and the fatherless. Well, the Lord is our judge. He's our lawgiver. He's our king. And he will save us. We need to look beyond politicians and civil leaders. Look to Christ, the king, who is upon the throne of the universe. But now, if he says there will be no gallant, noble ship passing through, no warship to threaten you, oh, well, there was once. Now, that was the Assyrian army. It was like a big warship that came so close to Jerusalem. But now he's speaking to the enemy. Thy tacklings or thy ropes are loosed. They could not well strengthen their masts. The mast was not strengthened. The sail could not be spread out. It's a crumbling ship that's sinking to the bottom. It's gone. It's out of sight. And what's more, all the prey, all the spoil, all the wealth and possessions that the Assyrian army had gathered up, it's all going to be made available to Jerusalem, to the surrounding nations. All of that spoil and plunder will be gathered up for the cause of Christ. So a day is coming when all the resources of nations will contribute to the welfare of the church for the promotion of righteousness in society. Better days are in store for the church. It is the blessing of the kingdom. And what's more, and perhaps the best blessing in these last few verses, and the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. God will take away the cause, and so remove the effect. The cause of calamity and sorrow and suffering is sin. God will forgive their sin. And so he will restore his people. They won't say, I am sick anymore. They won't be going through horrible afflictions because they have brought these things upon themselves. God chastises his people. He rebukes their sins. Yes, they go through affliction and turmoil because of their own sin sometimes. But the people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. God is taking away their sins. So he is removing the affliction. And we need to go to Christ the King for forgiveness and for grace. And he will take away our guilt. He will cleanse away our filth. He will restore our souls. He will heal our backsliding. He will fulfill this promise to us in a measure in this life and absolutely in the life to come, where sorrow and sighing shall flee away. There will be no sickness, no tears, no suffering. Their sin shall be forgiven, and they will have the evidence of it. God receiving his people into everlasting bliss and glory. And the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. Are we looking to the King? Are we seeking Christ? Are we endeavoring to lean upon the Beloved? Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. And I meant to say that this is a land of distances. This is an expansion of the kingdom, a land of distances, very far off in that it circles the globe. Yes, his dominion shall be from sea to sea. Oh, is this the potentate and the king that we desire to submit to and confide in and trust in? Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. May he bless his word. Let us pray.